I'm Daniel's brother, for those of you who don't know me. I'm his younger brother. There's four brothers. I'm the youngest of the four. Daniel's just above me, and then two older brothers. I live in Columbus, Ohio right now. I'm associate pastor at a church, and we're here, and Daniel graciously asked me to preach while we're here in town. And before we lived in Columbus, we lived in Allen, which is right next to Plano, Texas. We were going to church up there, and my son Caleb, sitting next to Michelle, he and I went up to the church one Saturday for church work day. And as most churches that have buildings, they do a building project, and then they say, well, we need to keep the extra supplies because we might need them one day. Or you might do that at your house, too. And so they'd kept some roofing shingles from a re-roofing project they'd done, and it had gone so long they'd all deteriorated or bad, so we needed to throw them out. So Caleb and I were there picking up a pile of shingles, putting them on a truck, and then driving the truck over to a dumpster and dumping them out. Well, I reach down, pick up a big pile of shingles, and next thing I see is a 3-foot snake slither away. So, of course, I did the manliest thing I knew to do. I jumped back and screamed like a woman. You know, I was afraid. You know, fear. Fear is something that's all around us. It's all inside of us. You know, we fear snakes. We fear the dark. We fear heights. We fear tight spaces. We fear shots from the doctor. We fear seeing the dentist, unless maybe it's a good one like Dr. Asher. We fear losing loved ones. We fear our own death. Is it going to happen long and slow? Am I going to lose my mental and physical abilities? We worry about it. We fear. With all that, though, we like fear. People pay people to be scared. We create shows called Fear Factor. And fear is actually motivating. A lot of politics is motivated by fear. This other party is going to do this. That's going to be horrible and wicked, so you need to listen to us. And fear motivates people to do things. Insurance salesmen often get a lot of things done by fear. Well, why am I talking about fear? What does that have to do with Christmas? What does that have to do about Emmanuel, God with us? Well, actually, has everything to do with it. In Matthew chapter 1, Daniel read that Jesus was to be born of a virgin. But why is that the case? And we're told the baby's name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, why was that his name? And that name is never used again in the New Testament. Why did that have to be his name? You know, when we hear Emmanuel, we think, oh, that's so comforting. God is with us. But is that what it originally meant? I'm not so sure. To understand Emmanuel, we need to turn back to when it was first given in Isaiah 7. We're going to look at kind of highlights of Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 because they paint one big picture of Emmanuel. And we're going to see three things. First, if you're taking notes or just want a kind of mental outline, we're going to see that Emmanuel is the sign of God's judgment. In Isaiah 7, Emmanuel is the sign of God's judgment. Second, in Isaiah 8, Emmanuel either brings safety or stumbling. So Emmanuel either brings safety or stumbling. And third, in chapter 9, Emmanuel is a sovereign Savior. Now, before I read, it's going to help if I give a little context. In the Old Testament, God made promises to Abraham, and those grew into the nation of Israel. But Israel ended up splitting into two different nations. The nation to the north was called Israel or Samaria or Ephraim. And that's going to be important because as we read, we're going to hear about Ephraim is doing this and Samaria is doing this. Those are synonymous for the 10 northern tribes. As well, you're going to hear about Syria, which is also called Aram. And that is important to recognize because there's also Assyria. We're not familiar with all these countries, so you got to keep them straight. Syria is directly to the northwest of Judah, and Israel's right above Judah. And then Assyria is this massive power to the northeast. So you got to keep those few things in mind. But please look down in your copy of God's Word, Isaiah 7. It says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So these are the two tribes in the south. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria was with Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah has divided evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So Isaiah 7 wraps around this king, King Ahaz, and his reaction to the nations around him. See, what had happened is Assyria, the nation to the northeast, had become mighty and powerful, and so the nations below them are thinking, they might start to come conquer us. So what we need to do is make a federation. So Syria and Israel say, all right, let's join forces. We agree that if Assyria comes down, we'll fight together. And then they go down to Judah and say, will you join our federation? Well, this puts Judah, as you might say, between a rock and a hard place. If they join them, they are in essence saying, Assyria, we are setting ourselves up against you, against the most mighty nation in the world. But if they don't join them, well, we see what happens. They get attacked by the surrounding nations right next to them because Samaria, which is Israel, and Syria say, look, if you're not going to join us, well, we'll just defeat you. And then we'll set up a puppet king in your place so that we can have control of this region. And Ahaz and the people around him are very afraid. And in the larger context, we see that Syria and Israel were very successful. They won many battles, but they couldn't get Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was under siege. They couldn't get in and out of the city. They were surrounded. And then Isaiah comes with this message, and he says four things. He says, watch out. Be quiet. Don't be afraid. And let not your heart be faint. Now that's easy to say, but we can imagine their fear. Imagine if right now all around the city of San Antonio, no planes, 18-wheelers, vehicles, or anything could get in and out. Well, pretty soon you're going to be thinking, well, water's going to run out. We're going to need food. What if we can never break out of this? And fear would start to creep into you. And Isaiah's saying, don't be afraid. Now, why should he not be afraid? Why should he trust God? Well, he tells them first, these two nations are just smoldering logs. Now, my family, my immediate family, which is my wife, Sarah, and four children, we like to go camping. And one of the best things about camping is roasting weenies over the fire and then having s'mores. And in the morning, you wake up and there's almost always some log that's still there, but a little smoke is still coming off. But it's pretty much worthless. It's burned all the way through, but it has a little bit left. And that's exactly what Isaiah says. He says these people that you fear are just smokes of firebrands. They're just stumps. There's nothing less with them. In fact, in less than 65 years, they're going to be gone. There's nothing to fear. And so Ahaz should realize there's nothing to fear. These people are nothing. Except we kind of have to pause for a minute. Let's say you're having a major health issue or a major concern in your family, something that's really troubling you, and you come and you talk to one of the people here at the church and they say, hey, you know, you don't need to worry. Within 65 years, it's going to go away. You'd probably be like, well, what? I'm not sure if I'm going to live 65 years. That's not comforting. And yet, that is the news he gives them. And it should be comforting because of the larger perspective. The problem is we have an immediate short-term perspective. We think what's most important is what's going on right here and now. But Ahaz, and we need to realize, God has promises throughout the ages. That's what matters. What is God's plan? What is going on? That's what is important. Ahaz was the direct link of God's promises through Abraham. He was 20 generations into it. 65 years is nothing when you're looking at 20 generations. He should trust God's promises to Abraham and David and know that these foreign nations, they're nothing in comparison to God. He can have faith because God is controlling the nations. You know, this is something we often miss. Probably many of you know a verse, and you may even have it in your house. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's a verse that hangs in many homes. It's from Jeremiah 29:11. But if you back up one verse, Jeremiah 29:10, it was written to the people who are in exile, and it says this will happen in 70 years. So we apply that verse and think, okay, right now things are going to get better. Well, that's not what it originally meant. It originally meant, hey, don't worry, God has plans, and his plans are going to be fulfilled. They're going to only happen 70 years from now, which to God is nothing. And he's saying, look, Ahaz, and to you today, you don't need to fear. God is in control. He's controlling history. You don't need to be afraid. Our hope is not here. We're looking for a heavenly city whose founder and builder is God. And so Ahaz must have faith. At the end of verse 9, it says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. The foundation of all of life is faith. Everyone has faith. It's not just religious people that have faith. Everyone has faith. And the important thing is not so much having faith, but what is the object of your faith? Tim Keller uses this helpful illustration to help us see that. Imagine a cold, cold winter day, maybe more like Columbus than San Antonio. Maybe several cold winter days, and you see a pond. Now, if the pond is frozen 3 feet thick, it doesn't matter if you have a lot of fear and trepidation and you take 30 minutes just to get one toe out on the ice. You can take as long as you want, but as long as you're slowly moving out on that ice, you're going to be held up because the ice is thick. Even a little faith will get you on the ice. Now imagine that ice is in San Antonio and you have firm faith. You're like, I can run out and jump on this thing. And you run and you give your best jump. Well, it doesn't matter how much faith you have in that ice. You're going through because it's not going to be that thick. And that's the reality. If you don't have faith in the real object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have no firm foundation. You won't be able to stand. In this case, Ahaz must trust that God can protect him, that God will keep his promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. And he has to see that, look, though this situation looks dire, though it looks very horrible, I can see that my Redeemer, my God, is in control. But what about you? What are issues that you worry over and fear? Obviously, there's no nation surrounding San Antonio. There's nothing like that. But maybe you worry, ooh, how are my kids going to behave today? Am I going to look good or am I going to be a little embarrassed by how they behave? Or maybe you fear other things that we mentioned earlier. Maybe you're going to be exposed. Maybe you think, oh, if people really know who I am, they're going to reject me. If they knew all the things that happened in my house, yeah, they look good here, but if they saw what we were like in our home, ooh, that would be bad. Where does faith help you? Realize the bigger promises of God, that he will protect his people. He will keep his promises. Now, don't misunderstand. Trusting God doesn't mean you don't do anything. Ahaz should have built a city wall, which he did. He should have military to protect him, but he doesn't need to fear the attacking nations. He needs to know that God will keep his promises. We'll look down at Isaiah again because we're going to see the interesting thing next that happens, and then the promise of Emmanuel. Beginning in verse 10, it says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to worry men that you will weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So Ahaz must firmly trust, but he doesn't. He refuses, and God says, look, let me test me. Let me show you that I am going to protect you. I'm going to keep you safe. And Ahaz responds at first, it's a little confusing. This seems like what Jesus said. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and when Satan came to him and tempted him, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Isn't that what Ahaz is doing? Well, there's a big difference. God told him to ask for a sign. The issue is he doesn't want to believe. He doesn't want to see the reality of God's faithfulness. He has already chosen, I'm not going to believe. The outside appears right. He's saying things that appear pious and holy. But inside, he has rejected God. And we see this when we get the larger context. I'm going to read from 2 Kings 16 because it tells the story and it fills in some of the details. It says, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war in Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him." So that's where we're at. These two nations, Syria and Israel, are surrounding the city. And then it says, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the land, from the hand of the king of Syria and from the king of Israel who are attacking me.' Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria listened to him." So Ahaz wasn't really wrestling, should I trust God or should I not? No, he had already made promises to the king of Assyria. He was already saying, "Look, I'm not going to turn to God to help. If I want help, I need to trust this foreign power." But the sad thing is not only had asked for help, but he'd done so in covenantal language. He had made promises. What did he call himself? He said to Assyria, "I am your servant and I am your son." Well, whose servant and son should Judah be? They should be God's servant and son. God calls them his servant. God says in Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Israel was God's son. And so Ahaz had completely rejected all of God's promises and said, "Look, if things are going to go well for me, I need a new Lord. I need a new master. And that master is going to be Assyria." And Ahaz is declining God's sign because he doesn't want it. He has already declared another loyalty. So then why was Emmanuel promised? Well, Emmanuel was promised as a sign of God's judgment. After he rejected the sign, he says, "I will give you a sign." And that sign is that God will judge them for turning away from their being, from him being their master to Assyria being their master and Lord. And this child will come. It's going to be a very short time, 3 to 5 years. Those foreign nations, Syria and Israel, which he fears, they're going to be gone. And the thing that he feared will show itself to be nothing. And then worse than that, the thing he's turning to for deliverance, Assyria, is actually going to destroy him. I'm not going to read it, but in the rest of the verses of chapter 7, it promises Assyria is going to come in great numbers. They're going to shame them. They're going to take them into exile, and their land is going to be worthless, forsaken, and overthrown. Now notice, the very thing that Isaiah turned to for deliverance ends up being the nation's downfall. And that's true whenever you turn to any deliverer outside of God. Any deliverer cannot last for the long haul. I was a math teacher for 6 years in a public school. And sadly, I had two students who had very, very miserable lives. And both of them turned to drugs to deliver them, to take away the pain, to feel better. And for one of them, it ended up leading to their death. And the other to long term rehab. But we miss the point, though, because the drugs actually did help momentarily. They felt better. They weren't thinking about their miserable condition. They weren't thinking about all suffering. They actually felt a lot better. And we miss the point because we don't realize sin always promises joy, and it does give it. The problem is sin cannot give it for the long term. Sin is only enjoyable for the moment, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Here, Ahaz was delivered. Syria and Israel are gone. He's thinking, "Hey, it worked." But it didn't last for the long haul. Sin and rebellion against God are never going to work. You may be happy for the moment, but one day we will all die. And will your deliverers be able to stand on the day of judgment? Like Ahaz, many today appear very pious. They know the right words to say. They know the Christian lingo. They have the verses memorized. But underneath, they are unwilling to submit to God. Underneath, they'll turn to anything to deliver them, to give them comfort, to give them joy, except the Lord. Even though when you talk to them, it sounds like, "Hey, things are great." In times of trial, where are you turning for help? And we're going to see next that Isaiah is going to tell us that Emmanuel is either going to be a rock of safety or he's going to be a rock that you stumble over. Second point in chapter 8 is Isaiah either brings safety or stumbling. So look down again in your Bible at Isaiah chapter 8 and read verses 1 through 10. And the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name, Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father, or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will flow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you people, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And so God continues these promises, these oracles, through Isaiah to King Ahaz, and he has him write this name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which translated means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. In other words, the spoil from war is going to happen quickly. Your prey is going to come and take and destroy you quickly. Now, Isaiah was married to a prophetess. They have a child. They call him this name. If you want to steal it for your next child, go ahead. Good biblical name there. But before this child is very old, they are going to be destroyed. Again, this is talking about Syria. Israel will be destroyed. And God proclaims judgment on them because they have rejected God. That's Shiloh's stream. And instead, they're rejoicing over Assyria. Now, this adds insult to injury. Before, they were feigning obedience to the Lord, but now they're openly rejoicing. Imagine a spouse. They leave their spouse. They get a new lover, and not just do they do this, but whenever they see them, they flaunt their new lover in front of the other person. They continue to bring it up in their face, and that's what Judah is doing. They're rejoicing over Assyria, saying, look, how great is Assyria? And saying, God, you're not that great. They're rejoicing over the wrong thing. And God does not sit idly back and act like nothing will happen. In the Ten Commandments, he warns his people, I am a jealous God. God desires, yearns for, jealously demands the love of his people. And so God's going to punish them. He uses the metaphor of water. The water of Assyria is going to come up all the way until it comes up to their very neck. And then in verse 9, it tells them, look, go ahead and put on your armor. Go ahead and get ready for war, but you're still going to be shattered. You're still going to be destroyed because God is what? Emmanuel. It's very interesting. At the end of verse 8 and the end of verse 10, in this whole section of judgment, it says, because of Emmanuel. There will be judgment on you people because of Emmanuel, because God is with you, because God wants to be with you, because God desires earnestly to be with you. Again, God is not just wringing his hands going, oh, I really wish this could be better. No, God is in control. And as we will soon see, he's either going to be clung to as a rock of safety, or he's going to be stumbled over as a rock of offense. God desires and jealously yearns for you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we're going to see, well, what should they do? Well, look down again, verses 11 through 15. God is going to directly tell Isaiah how he should respond. For the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So God is warning Isaiah, look, don't act like all the people around you. Don't go around with all the political gossip talking about conspiracy theories. Don't fear the nations around you. That's not what you should fear. What you should fear is God. Him it should be holy or set apart or what is honorable in your life. Fearing God means living with God as your central reference point. He's the biggest thing in your life. He's the orbit, so to speak, which all the planets or issues in your life revolve around. And God is saying, look, that is what should be your central concern, not this nation next to me, not the next promotion, or not whatever else we fear. And the problem for so many people is the thing that really their life wraps around is not the Lord. It may be their spouse, their sports team. We live in Columbus. There are many a person tune into a Big Ten championship game a week ago. And many people were very disappointed with the outcome. But their life surrounds around their sports team. Or for some people, their life revolves around their hobby or their athletic ability or their prestige. That's what their real fear is. Am I going to lose this? Am I going to lose my health? Or whatever. And it's not that you shouldn't fear those things. It's that those shouldn't be your greatest fear. Your greatest fear, your greatest concern should be the Lord. What is going on with him? And then he makes it clear to Isaiah, if they fear and honor God, he'll be their sanctuary, their safe place. He'll be one that they can turn to for comfort. But if they won't, they will stumble and fall. You know, in America, we often emphasize the truth that God blesses those who seek him. That's very true. We should emphasize it. It's throughout the scripture. But we often don't emphasize that whoever rejects God is going to be cursed and punished by him. There's no middle of the road. He's either clung to for safety or stumbled over. When the angels came to declare to the shepherds the new child, they said, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace." But they didn't leave it there. They went on and said, "Among those with whom he is pleased." Assuming God is not pleased with everyone. What did Jesus say in his ministry? He said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He does bring peace. He brings peace to all those who look for deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I went to a funeral. It was a husband of a woman in our church, and the minister they got for the service preached very clearly that God is a God of love and that he welcomes everyone into heaven, which is not true. Yes, God is a God of love, but yes, God is a God who says you must respond to that love. You must respond in faith, in trust, in covenant loyalty like Israel should have had. So Emmanuel, the rock, is either clung to for safety or he is stumbled over. Now, this issue of greatest fear really concerns me. As I talk to a lot of evangelicals in the U.S., conservatives, I don't think their greatest fear is God. Their greatest fear is the direction of our country. The thing that keeps them up is our political leader. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned about those things. I'm not saying they're not relevant issues to talk about. But is our greatest fear, our greatest concern, the growing socialism in our country, as some would argue, the diminishing of religious liberties? Again, those are concerns, but is that our greatest fear? Or is our greatest concern the advancement of God's kingdom? Is our greatest concern how we are living our personal lives before the Lord? Again, there's nothing wrong with talking about those issues, but they can consume your life. And so your greatest fear is Assyria. Your greatest fear is anything but the Lord. And so, yes, you should pray for our nation. You should vote. You should hope. We do need some better politicians. But your hope and rest and comfort should be that God's kingdom will not fail. It will keep marching on. That you can trust that God will protect his people. And yet the larger point here is they're either going to fear the Lord or they're going to fear something else. And they fear something else because ultimately they just don't want to obey him. The Apostle Peter picks up on this verse. In 1 Peter 2, he says, "As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." The Jews were going to be shamed because they failed to trust God. Yet for all those who will trust Jesus, who will trust Emmanuel, they will not be shamed. Instead, they will be honored. This is true because Jesus, Emmanuel, took the shame and curse that we deserve. He takes our shame, he takes our curse so that we might be honored. So trust Emmanuel. He's a gracious God that comes to be with us. The sin that you turn to seeking is going to give you hope, give you comfort, is just like the Assyrians. It promises hope, it promises life, but it only leads to your destruction. Turn to Emmanuel. He brings refuge. He brings joy. He brings hope, and not just for the moment, but for a lifetime. So are you seeking God's presence as he seeks his presence with you? Or are you going to stumble over him? Now, the rest of the chapter is going to talk about how they're going to go in darkness. They're going to dwell in darkness. They're going to go into exile. And yet, that's not the last word. In Isaiah 9, we're going to see that Emmanuel is a sovereign Savior and that God never lets judgment get the last word. Look at Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 2. He says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Now, why will all this happen? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so God's going to change their fortunes. Yes, the water of Assyria will flood up to the next. They'll go into exile. They'll be conquered. Yet, exile does not have the last word. The nation is going to have so much joy. It'll be like the joy of the harvest feast. Now, we kind of miss this imagery a little bit because here in Texas for the last 5 years, there have been various degrees of droughts. But I doubt even once did you go into HEB and see the produce completely gone. And you went up to the manager and said, "Well, where's all the apples?" They go, "Well, we're having a drought. Where do you think it's gone?" No. Whether we're having a drought or not having a drought, the grocery stores are full. But for them, if the drought came, there's no 18-wheelers coming down Samaria Road. There's no food. And so when the harvest comes, there is joy. We have made it another year. We have food to last through the winter. We have seeds to plant next year. And they celebrate because we're going to live. And we miss that. This joy is going to be so great. They're going to rejoice as when Gideon defeated Midian. Gideon had 300 men and defeated 120,000. You can imagine there was quite a party after that. And God is saying, look, though you're in exile, though it looks like 300 versus 120,000, there will be joy again. There is hope, trust in God's promises. Well, why is there hope? Well, there's a male child that's promised, and he has many amazing features. He is a wonderful counselor. Kings need good counsel. I'm not sure they always get it, but they need it, and he has it. He is the wonderful counselor. More than that, He's not just any king. He's the mighty God. Amazingly, he's a son who is also an everlasting father. Equally mysterious, though he's the king, he's also the prince of peace. You see, peace, and this peace will come in his government. He's a king. Peace deals not just with you and I getting along, but with everything being restored to the way it should be. And this king will restore everything to the way it was supposed to be. We do need a new government. We need to look to the government of this king, a government that will be known by peace and righteousness and justice. And all these amazing attributes are why Emmanuel had to come and had to be born of a virgin. You see, in Isaiah 9, Isaiah pulls these themes together that he started in Isaiah 7. More than that, he's drawing on themes all throughout the Bible. And then Matthew is picking up on this. If you remember, Daniel read from Matthew 1, and it said, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then it had three parts in the genealogy, winning from Abraham to David, David to the exile, and then the exile to Jesus. Well, why did it do that? Well, because Abraham was promised a seed. David was promised an eternal throne. God told him, your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But how can there be an everlasting kingdom if you don't even have a king because you're in exile? That doesn't seem like much of a kingdom. If they're in exile, how could they have that? And that's what we sing about. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. They were in captivity, and they need their Emmanuel to come and ransom them. And so the promised one had to come. But Emmanuel was also a sign of God's judgment. You see, Emmanuel fulfills all these various promises. He must be a man so that he can be born of the seed of Abraham and to be the heir of David's throne. And yet he must be God, or else the throne would not last forever. Thus, he had to be conceived of the Holy Spirit, not a man, so there could be no question, are you sure? You know, we have paternity tests from time to time when you're unsure of who the father is. There was no doubt. She was a virgin. There was no other legitimate claim to Jesus' fatherhood. So she had to be a virgin so that he can be God and fulfill all the great promises of the king to come. And this ties in with what Daniel preached 2 years, two, not 2 years, y'all weren't here, 2 weeks ago, the offspring of the woman would break the curse. Well, how's the offspring going to break the curse? Well, because God made these promises. The seed of Abraham's going to break it. The heir of David. And what was the greatest punishment? The greatest punishment was that they lost God's presence. They were forsaken by God. Man was made to be with God, but due to the curse, we lost God's presence. Before the fall, they walked and talked with God, but then he kicked them out of the garden so they could no longer be with him. Yet here we're promised again, Emmanuel, God is with us. He came to bring God's presence. He does this by being Abraham's seed, David's heir, and taking the curse of the sin that our sins demanded. What did he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He took the forsakenness that we deserve. God with us was forsaken, so that we might have God with us. Jesus took the curse, lost his Father's presence, received his wrath instead, so that we might receive blessing instead of cursing. The amazing news, though, is that Emmanuel, Jesus didn't stay under the curse of God. He didn't stay forsaken. He rose again. And so that his kingdom will last forever. The good news promise is that Emmanuel took judgment to bring hope and light. He came to save his people from their sins. See, Emmanuel is God's promise that salvation comes through judgment. You see, God made us to be with him. But due to our sin, God was against us. So God sent Emmanuel to be God with us. He was God with us so that he might be God for us, our Savior. so that we might eternally have God with us. Now, that's a little bit of a tongue twister, so I'll say that again. God made us to be with him. But due to our sin, God was against us. So God sent Emmanuel to be God with us. He was God with us so that he might take and be God for us, our Savior, so that we can eternally have God with us. A pastor from Australia, Philip Jensen, summarized it well. He said, Isaiah 7 is preparation for Isaiah 9. God does not desert Judah. He sends a sign of his coming judgment, but it is also a sign of new birth. Birth of new life in the midst of death. Salvation comes in the midst of judgment. The child will come now like Ahaz. He will conquer like David, but greater than David, because he is God with us. And Emmanuel's promise, Emmanuel's coming demonstrates that God is in control of history, even down to your genealogy. He perfectly orchestrated and choreographed all of human history so that he could fulfill his promises, that God could be with us. And Ahaz lost sight of this. In his life, his momentary issue grew larger than God and his promises. He forgot God's promises. He forgot all the way that God had fulfilled and kept his people safe. And his issue became more than he could bear. The mighty nations filled his view. And if God is in control of all of history and even sent his son, how much more will he not take care of you now? Trust in him. Whatever it is you think that could be devastating, paralyzing, and let you live in fear and dread of, can find resolution and peace in Emmanuel. He is God with you. So connect your life to the greater story and promises of God. That doesn't mean your trial will go away, but it'll take perspective. It will make sense. Trust in Emmanuel. You don't need to fear. Trust the King who's on the throne. For to us, a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we sing about and we do pray about, O come, Emmanuel. We thank you, Lord, that your Son did come to be with us. And we look forward to the day that he will completely reign over all things, where his government will have no end, where there will be peace and righteousness. We thank you that he took the judgment, the curse that we might and do deserve, so that we might have life and blessing. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.